Today's lesson is written in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray for a moment. Our gracious God, we pray in the light of that awesome vision of judgment that will face each one of us, and pray that what we study today, what we speak of, what we hear, may be of help to us as we prepare for that great day. We ask that you will draw near to us on these Tuesdays and make this a time of profit to us. We ask that you will draw near to us and make it a time that is pleasing to you. We ask that it may be a time that is strengthening for the whole Church of Jesus Christ, because we've heard your word and sought to do it. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A sincere welcome to you, especially if you're new to our Tuesdays, and we will get straight to work, and it will help me if you were to open your Bibles, if one is near you, at Mark chapter 3. What we're doing on these Tuesdays is to seek for the original Jesus, the real Jesus. We're trying to take our eyes off the stained glass window, if I may put it that way. We're trying to take our eyes off the nursery storybook. We're trying to take our eyes off the musical spectacular of Jesus Superstar or whatever, and we're trying to put our eyes on to the New Testament story. We come here on Tuesdays as students. We put aside our business hat. We come to study. We come to put our eyes and our minds upon the original story of Jesus. And that's what we've been doing this last two or three months. I think those who are regulars will agree with me that it's marvelously profitable to try to find out who was, who is the real Jesus. We've been looking at different aspects of his character, and we come now to Mark 3 and that first story in it to look at an unfamiliar aspect of Jesus, and that is his anger. It's a strange aspect of Jesus, I think in some ways to all of us an unwelcome one, but there is no doubt that it is expressed here in the story. And I'm going to read it now. We had a different reading today for reasons I'll give later. So let me now read the passage that is in front of us. And we're going to fasten our minds in particular on verse 5 and this expression here that Mark has given us of the anger of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're doing this morning. We're finding the original, the real Jesus, and we're looking in particular today at something which is unfamiliar to us. We know a great deal about his mercy, grace, compassion, joy, truth, and so on, but we look now at his anger. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, 3:1, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, that is to all those who are watching, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," the shriveled hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately took counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, I think on any reckoning, that is one of the most dramatic stories in the New Testament. The whole setup is dramatic, isn't it? And I take it that it was a setup. Six times Jesus is reported to have been in the synagogue and to have behaved, from the point of view of his culture and the Pharisees, very provocatively. And I think we can assume, therefore, that the man with the shriveled hand is there by set purpose of the Pharisees. Whether that's so or not doesn't very much matter, because the whole situation, I think, is electric when Jesus turns to the man with the shriveled hand and says, "Come here, stand here in front." Now, those of you who are students of Mark will know that that's not normal in this gospel. Usually the miracles are done discreetly and secretly, as though Jesus does not want people to see him as someone who's largely and generally come to do miraculous things. He's primarily come to teach. He doesn't want this to be in any way a sidetrack. But here, it's right out in the open. So the man comes out, and one can imagine the tremendous stillness, the electric atmosphere. As Jesus then turns to the Pharisees, who must have set this trap, and he asks them a great question. And I assume that there must be also a double edge in the question. He's contrasting himself and what he is to do with them and what they are to do. Is it lawful then on the Sabbath to do good, as I wish to do, or to do harm, as you plan to do? To save life or to kill? No answer. And then, verse 5, something that Mark is very careful to put in his gospel, that look from the eyes of Jesus that was unforgettable, recorded about 5 or 6 times in Mark, but this time distinctive and never forgotten. He looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now, what are we to make of this anger? I read a quotation this morning from Professor Hunter, who was lately a professor at Aberdeen, and he says this, which I'm sure is right, as far as it goes. Jesus was not always meek and mild. In the presence of evil, he could blaze out in indignation. And surely such anger is a necessary element in the highest character. Now, I think that we can agree with that. If this story was meant to tell us what human life is about, and I think it does tell us that, then it tells us that if we remain without indignation in the face of cruelty and prejudice and so on, there's something missing in our makeup. But I don't think that that takes us anything like far enough. I don't believe this story has taught us simply to teach us what it is to be a man, a true man. Surely it has told us because the early church believed, Mark believed, that Jesus was a window into the very nature of God, that what God is like, Jesus is like, and what Jesus does, God does, and what Jesus is, God is. So if we read here of the anger of Jesus, we're talking about the anger of God. We're talking about divine indignation, and not just the indignation of the finest man who ever lived. Now, with that setting the scene before us, I've got 3 questions in my mind this morning that I hope I shall have time both to ask and, at any rate, begin to answer. The answers, or the beginning of the answers, comes in verses 4 and 5 to each of these questions. Here's the first question. What kindles the anger of Jesus? And therefore, what kindles the anger of God? The answer in verse 5, their hardness of heart. Now, since it is so important to know what kindles the anger of God, it seemed to me that we must look at this phrase, hardness of heart, and try to discover what it means. And the original words have more of an emphasis on the idea of blindness, of that blindness which is willful and stubborn and refuses to look facts in the face. We often say that none is so blind as those who will not see. And I think it is something of this that is described to us here. It is blind, stubborn, obtuse unwillingness to face the facts. Now, I want to say that I don't think it's just obtuseness by itself. As we saw last week, the disciples were incredibly obtuse. And actually in that passage, though I had not noticed it last week when we looked at it, in chapter 8, verse 17, don't bother to look it up, when Jesus is almost exasperated with the slowness of his disciples, he says to them, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" It's as though he is saying, look, you're going the way of the Pharisees. Are you as hard of heart as that, that you don't understand? Thankfully, they didn't go right along that road. But they were full of perplexity. And I want to say straight away that I do not think that Jesus is angry with genuine perplexity and genuine doubt. Mind you, I don't think we meet a great deal of genuine doubt. A good many of the questions and doubts that are put to me, I am sure, are not sincere. We all of us have a great capacity for throwing smoke screens around. And many people ask questions that they don't really mean. However, putting that on one side, there is an irrationality, or seemingly so, in history and in the world around us, which causes many of us to ask questions and to have doubts. There is, as we've seen on our television sets in the last week, a meaninglessness in the misery of the world that causes people to wonder what it's all about. Can't blind ourselves to that. Surely Jesus is not angry with the doubt and the genuine perplexity that comes into people's minds faced with these things. Now, it's not the apparent irrationality in the world that concerns Jesus here. Let me say this very carefully, because this is right at the hub of what I want to say today. It's the perfectly easily explained irrationality in man that makes Jesus angry. It is that irrationality of someone who won't look at the facts, won't look at the evidence, will not face the truth, and therefore cannot get any further. That is what makes God angry. We're going to look a bit more at this in a fortnight, but just to look ahead and introduce ourselves to it, you get it in chapter 3, verse 22. We read of an official party that comes down from Jerusalem to take note of what Jesus is doing, and evidently to write some kind of report. Because the words in inverted commas in verse 22 are surely intended to be a summary of the report that these men take back to Jerusalem. Now, just get this in your mind. Here are able men, leading men, men of intelligence, men of presumably religious sensibility, coming down from Jerusalem and looking at what Jesus is saying and doing. And therefore, they are looking at the most remarkable ministry the world has ever seen. They write their report, and Mark gives us a summary of that report. Here it is in verse 22. Our report, our findings are as follows. He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. Full stop. And their signatures. Now that's what I mean by hardness of heart. That's what Mark means by hardness of heart. That's what Jesus means by hardness of heart. It is perfectly idiotic, isn't it? Which is why he answers them by talking of logic. He, in verse 24 and 25 and 26, simply logically says, what happens if there is civil war in a kingdom? That kingdom can't stand. What happens if mother and father are fighting each other like dogs and cats? That family cannot stand. Everybody knows that? Well then, if Satan is fighting Satan and destroying Satan, Satan's kingdom is soon going to be disintegrated. What an absurd way of explaining the ministry of Christ. Now, that is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which we shall be studying in a fortnight's time. You know, you sometimes in church life meet somebody who is a little bit loose in the nuts in their head, who's got it into their mind that they've sinned against the Holy Spirit, and patiently Christian people have to disabuse them of that, because, of course, it isn't true. As though it is something very special, you know. Some people have got this idea that they alone have sinned against the Holy Spirit. It's usually some kind of mental problem and blockage. I want to tell you that the sin against the Holy Spirit is not a rare thing. It's not something that belongs to a few rather ill-ordered minds. The sin against the Holy Spirit is very, very common in the city of London, in EC 3 and 4 and so on. It is to be quite unwilling to face the facts about myself and about Jesus Christ, quite unwilling to let the light of the gospel shine in my heart, quite unwilling even to open my ears to the truth, say on a Tuesday lunch hour. And if I do hear it, to turn it aside. It is not a matter of intellect. It is a matter of will. Turn over to Romans 1:18. I had never noticed this really until this morning, the tie-up between Romans 1:18 and the story in Mark 3. Romans 1:18, after the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, Paul says this, "For the wrath of God," that means the anger of God, "is revealed from heaven against," now what? "Against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness," now will you notice what they do, what angers God? "In their wickedness they suppress the truth." Not search for the truth, that thing beloved by the television companies, as though man is really going on a long search for God and the ultimate answers. None of us is doing that by nature. All of us by nature are running away from the blinding light of God in Jesus Christ. All of us find that light uncomfortable. And in fact, what Paul says here is that mankind generally, knowing the truth about a real God, suppresses it, puts it under the carpet. It's a very uncomfortable statement, isn't it? It's not how the 20th century sees itself. It's not how Western man has seen himself since the Enlightenment. But that's how the Bible sees us. Now, how else, coming back to Mark 3, can we explain these men? I don't want to blackguard the Pharisees. I don't want to pretend that they're all baddies. I don't want to pretend that there's nothing good in them. How can these men face the ministry of Jesus Christ and yet set up a trap like this in the synagogue, and the trap concerns his willingness to heal a man? How could anybody do that? Unless they are hard and blind in their hearts. And I can't see that there's any point in the story if it is saying that these were just exceptional people and that no one's like this today. Now, what kindled the anger of Christ then? What kindles the anger of Christ now? What has always kindled the anger of God is that unwillingness to face the facts. And my, has our country not had every privilege and opportunity conceivable? Some of you businessmen who shoot all over the world, what dark countries you sometimes go to. But in this country, why, the light of the gospel has shone for hundreds of years. By just crossing a road in 20 minutes, anybody can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, can let the light shine. What kindles the anger of God is a total unwillingness to face the light. That's my first question. What kindles the anger of God? Now the second question, very briefly. What accompanies the anger of God? Well, look at verse 5. He looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus is deeply grieved. It is an inward, intense, and lasting grief. And I'm going to ask you, if I may, to give me one more cross-reference this lunch hour, and to go back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 6:6. Now, in the days when Bible classes were common all over the country, I suppose everybody knew these famous verses, but unfortunately, they're more and more unfamiliar. What a lot we miss by not having those solid Bible classes there used to be everywhere. And I can certainly remember long before I was seriously committed to Christ hearing this chapter read and explained. Verse 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Notice that extraordinary contrast between the heart of man and the heart of God. Out of the heart of man comes evil continually. Look at your newspaper heading. Your television horrors on the news. And just aren't they the eruptions, if you like, of this evil. Particular grotesque examples of it. Verse 6, look at the heart of God. It grieved him at his heart. There's Jones, who went wrong in the city some time ago. His colleagues are having a pint of beer and they're talking about it. Very unexpected, wasn't it? What did he actually do? They talk about it for a few minutes. Well, says somebody, as he finishes his drink, he was a stupid man to be found out, wasn't he? In his old school, some teachers are in common room. Somebody's just seen it in the paper. Seen this about Jones? Sad, isn't it? I remember him here as a rather scruffy child in the fourth form. Good at games, but there was a flaw somewhere in his character, I think, don't you? But in a moment, they're talking about something else. An acquaintance in the local town says to his wife, don't see Jones in the town nowadays. I always used to meet him in the early morning at 9 o'clock at Safeway's on Saturday, but I haven't seen him for weeks. Oh, she said, didn't you know? But in a moment, that's all forgotten as they're going about their shopping. But what about his parents? They're elderly now, and they too have been deeply shocked. It may be even that they're angry. It's probable, too, that they feel it is bad luck on his wife. It is probable, too, that they think he is stupid. But where does the difference lie? The difference lies in this, that at home it grieved them at their heart. See, the difference between the people in the city drinking the pint of beer, the old teachers in the common room who had known him once, the acquaintances who met him at Safeway, the difference is that at home he was loved. Grief is a love word. Therefore, it's very striking that it comes here in Mark, isn't it? What it is intended to do, of course, is to give us a window into the heart of God. It grieved him at his heart. God doesn't wield a stick, delight to find out your sins, take pleasure in our wickedness, a delight that he has proved right when he says that man is weak and sinful. God doesn't do that. We do. There's an unpleasantness in all of us, isn't there, that sometimes rejoices in evil, but God never rejoices in evil. It grieves him at his heart. Now my third question. What justifies the anger of Christ? Well, you'll find the answer to that in verse 4. And the answer is given in four words. Faced with this tremendous question, which is, of course, unanswerable, they don't answer. They were silent. There was nothing to say. You remember that we saw, I think last week or the week before, that until this point, they have been the questioners. Why? How? Why? Has been coming out loud and strong in chapter 2. That is always so, isn't it? One thinks of those television religious slots and some loud-mouthed critic of God and how rottenly God runs his world. Why does God do this? Why does he do the other? It's very easy, isn't it, to ask these questions, and some people are quite shameless about it. Well, in chapter 2, they've been doing that. All the way through chapter 2, it's why does he do that? Why do your disciples do the other? But now, do you see, the thing has been turned round. And it is Jesus who is asking the question, as he will do on the judgment day. And you will notice that when he asks just one question, there is no answer forthcoming. Now, I think this is a very salutary thing to remember. After death, when we meet Jesus, as all of us must do, whether we're Christians or not, I suspect there will only be one question that he asks, but it'll be the right question, no doubt different with every case. And that one question will go right through the defenses and the incredible power that we all have to defend ourselves. Why, I've had it ever since the nursery, haven't you? Now, ever since people found you out doing things that you oughtn't to be doing, you had a remarkable power of defending and justifying yourself, haven't you? I have. I'm very skilled at it. I've been at it for a great many years. I won't tell you how many. And I think I would class myself as a class player. Indeed, instinctively, without any practice, when the policeman comes alongside my car and tells me what a bad driver I am, I can give him three or four reasons why he's got it wrong. But on this occasion, do you see, we shall have no answer. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, there isn't 19, there isn't time to look it up. We're told that God has given his law to men. Let me read it to you. And that whatever it speaks to those who are under the law, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Very striking thing. It says that the law of the Jews is the perfect law, and the whole world will acknowledge that the law of God is the truth, it is righteousness, it is how life ought to be lived. And faced with that law, the whole world will acknowledge, well, its mouth will be stopped. It won't be able to excuse its behavior. Now, I think we get a step further on here. We shall face not only the law of God, but the love of God. We shall face not only the righteousness of God, but God's Son. And the writers of the Bible do not know how to put this tension before us in words that are adequate. But at the end of Revelation 6, in that passage that was read to us at the beginning of the service, they put it in words that I think are unforgettable. They say that on the last day, on the throne of God, we shall find ourselves face to face with the anger, the wrath of the Lamb. And it would be very difficult, wouldn't it, to put into human language something so strange as the anger of a Lamb, the Lamb of sacrifice. The Lamb that was a sacrifice for our sins. The meek Lamb, the silent Lamb, the Son of God on Calvary. But supposing we spurn that love. Supposing we pass by on the other side. Supposing looking at the cross, everything within us tells us that that is God speaking to us, loving us, dealing with our sins, redeeming us. Supposing in the face of all that, we refuse to listen, then what the Bible says is that on the last day we shall meet the anger of the Lamb, love spurned and trampled on. That's exactly the situation that there was in Capernaum that Sabbath morning, as they set up that situation for Jesus, as he asked them that question, and as he looked round at them with a look that was never forgotten, a look of anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Well, let's pray that as God looks at the city, he may not yet have judgment upon us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are very conscious this morning as we read this simple story that it is profoundly true. We recognize our own obtuseness, and as we look back, our willful obtuseness. And we know the hardness of men's hearts because we know the hardness of our own hearts. We thank you for this revelation of the heart of God. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will have mercy upon the city. So many men and women willfully refusing to face the truth, ignorant and proud of their ignorance. Be pleased to have pity upon them and turn their hearts to Christ, perhaps at this Christmas time. Open their lives, their minds, their hearts to the truth, we pray. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.